Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42, we see that a church that pretty much was hitting on all cylinders, a church that was truly Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, a church that was pleasing in the eyes of God, did in fact exist in the early life of what God has been doing among His people. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we see this church described. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read an account like that, that's the kind of fellowship that I would love to have been a part of. A place where people's hearts, where people's lives were truly being transformed and touched by the love of God. Where new people are being brought to Christ almost on a daily basis. Not because of some master plan or program, but because of the provision of God Himself. What a beautiful thing. That is God's desire for His church. And that kind of raises a challenging question for us this morning. If that kind of church is what God desires, and it certainly is something that we desire to be a part of, why is it that such church experiences are so exceedingly rare in reality? Well, could it be because, not because God is holding out, but because we really don't understand what church is all about, that we rarely see these kind of things manifested among us? Now, this morning, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, a passage that we could call God Loves a Mystery, we're going to take the mystery out of what God is doing in the church. We're going to discover that God is interested in seeing three aspects of the church and what He desires to do when His people gather together become reality in our lives. First, we're going to see the conduct that God desires to see in the house of God, the role that God desires to see you and me play as we come together as God's people. Secondly, we're going to see the character of God's house. We're going to see, not from your point of view or my point of view, but from God's point of view, what God's desire, what God's delight would be in seeing the church become. We'll see three very important definitions of the church straight from the Holy Spirit that may radically differ with your definition of the church. And finally, we are going to see the communication of the church. What is the church's message to be? What are we to be about? When people encounter a group like this, what should be the overriding thing that is written on their heart as a result of the experience? We'll see that it's not that hard to figure out, and it is something that God Himself desires to do, not only from the pulpit, but in your life personally. Oh, let's pray and ask God to teach us what He is doing among us as a group of believers, and what He desires to do in our hearts as individuals today. Lord, we thank You that we have this opportunity to get into Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word is so powerful and so profound, and its depths are just amazing. I pray, Father, that You would speak to each and every one of us this morning about those areas that You would love to see changed within our lives. We would not let Your Word just sort of roll over us like water off a duck. But instead, Lord, Your Word would stick in our hearts and find fertile soil and begin to produce a crop within us, 30, 60, or 100-fold of what is planted. Change us, Lord, because we've been touched by You directly here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 begins with these words. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, you can probably understand simply by going through these passages why we're only going to be going through about three verses today. This is heavy and profound stuff. And one of the first heavy and profound insights that I believe that we can derive from this passage is something that we can easily skip over if we were just to read through this in our own quiet times. Notice, Paul begins with these words, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." Now here we see a real window, a real insight into the heart of the Apostle Paul as he ministered among God's people in churches. See, Paul was not one of those people who believed in ministering in an arm's length or by a distance sort of approach. He believed in touching people's lives as intimately, as directly, as personally as it was possible. Now under this set of circumstances, there were some barriers in the way. If you've been with us in our study in the book of 1 Timothy, you know that Timothy was assigned by Paul to put things right in a church in a place called Ephesus. Ephesus is in the nation we would know today as modern Turkey. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter from somewhere in Macedonia, that is, in northern Greece. And so there was this physical distance that was between Paul and between his protege, his son in the faith, Timothy. But understand this, although there was physical distance, you can tell there is no personal distance whatsoever. Paul's words literally drip with human kindness and compassion and concerns. He says, "I hope to come to you shortly. I want to be there with you. I want to touch you. I want to encourage you. I want to minister to you and build you up. I want to see you face to face." Of such an important insight into ministry for us here. You know, some people believe that church attendance is one of those things that's not really mandatory, and it's not. But you know, if you decide that you are going to be spending your fellowship time with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets at Bedside Baptist instead of getting together with God's people, you know, you're missing out on a great opportunity for blessing. Not only for others to bless you, but for you to bless others. As that great 20th century philosopher Woody Allen once put it, 99% of success is showing up. 99% of ministry is showing up. It's being in a place where God can use you, where you can receive and where you can relate the love of God. How deep and how passionate was this ability to relate the love of God in the life of the Apostle Paul? Well, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, listen to these words that describe how Paul invested himself in the lives of people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 says this, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Here we see just how invested Paul was. He was invested like a mother is invested in a child, like a daddy is invested in the welfare of one of his young ones. It wasn't an arm's length proposition for him. And so the priority of God is that we share on that same level. When we get together in church, it shouldn't be a cold and distant process. Rather, it should be a time where we can drop our guard, where we can be real with one another, where we can receive and relate the love of God. And notice what else he says. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Now notice something. We see a little bit of frustration here. Paul's priority obviously was for him to be able to communicate with Timothy face to face, word to word, mouth to ear. But that wasn't possible. And you can tell it kind of bothered him. In the best of all possible worlds, everything that we see contained in the letter of 1 Timothy would have been shared in a time of one-to-one fellowship instead of being committed to paper and ink. And that was frustrating for Paul. It was probably a bummer for him. But do you realize that although that was a bummer for Paul, it was a blessing for us? Because if there hadn't been that distance, if there hadn't been that separation, you know what? We never would have received this letter that we call 1 Timothy here today. And I think this is kind of fascinating. Have you ever noticed that times in your life of greatest frustration are usually also those times that God uses for the greatest amount of fruitfulness in your life. Those times that you just as soon had not gone through, the rough times, the rocky times, the times where you go through the storm and the wind and the waves feel like they're going to swamp your boat. The times where you kind of look around and say, well, wait a minute, where's this abundant life I kept hearing about when I gave my life to Jesus? We find ourselves saying, God, why am I going through all of this? But you know, there's a reason why. There's a reason. Your frustration could end up being a tool that God uses to create incredible fruitfulness in your life if you persevere and stay close to the Lord in the midst of it all. You know, oftentimes we think that the godly life is the trouble-free life. And we kind of scratch our heads when troubles come our way. You ever wonder why God lets frustrating times come into your life? You ever wonder why He allows you to go through the storms? I think there's one great reason. Because He wants to develop compassion in you and me. Stop and think about it. When you go through hard times, when you are right up against it, when your back is against the wall in your life, who would you rather have minister to you? Someone who looks at you and kind of stands there and kind of gives you the look like, well, you know, if I'd ever gone through anything like that, man, I guess I could relate to you. But, you know, if you want my advice, I'd do this and this and this. But boy, I've never been through what you've been through. Or do you want someone who's going to look at you right in the eye, not with some kind of phony baloney, I feel your pain kind of thing, but someone who can look you right in the eye, put his hand on your shoulder, and say, you know what? I've been through something like that. Hey, everybody's pain is everybody's pain. Nobody can know exactly what goes on in another human heart. But when you can look at somebody else and say, you know, I've struggled in those same areas, but this is how God came through for me. That's the kind of counsel. That's the kind of words of encouragement that really find a place in the heart. Not just dropping a gospel bomb on somebody, but letting the love of Jesus color and characterize the things that you have to say. Maybe that's why you're going through the hard times you're going through right now. Hey, God works all things together for good. It doesn't say all things are good, but He can work together for good, the circumstances you're in, to develop that kind of compassion. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3? He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, so that we can comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God. Hey, unless you've been comforted, you don't know how to comfort. And unless you've been in a crisis, comfort is going to seem like an option to you. Paul was frustrated. Yeah, he was kind of bummed that he couldn't be with Timothy, but his bummer turned out to be our blessing. We have this passage of the Word of God because of this set of circumstances. And notice what this letter was all about. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That word to conduct yourself is very vivid in the original language. It comes from a Greek word that means literally to go up and down. To go up and down. It carries the idea of down sitting and uprising. And what this passage is saying is that God is concerned how you behave in church. Even more than that, God is concerned how you behave outside of church. God is concerned with your conduct and how you live your life, no matter where you find yourself. Now, I realize there's a lot of people that kind of doubt that in our day. They say, well, you know, God's kind of the big CEO upstairs, and I'm sure He's quite busy running the universe right now. So how in the world could He possibly be concerned about little old me, you know, what I do? I mean, I'm sure, you know, even if I talk to God, I mean, it would be like calling one of these big corporations where you just get, you know, the message machine, or, you know, if you'd like to speak to an angel, dial 1. If you would like to leave a message, dial 2, you know. And they don't think that God is really all that concerned or that He has time for them. When people share things like that with me, I look at them and I say, you have a raging case of SGS. They go, SGS, what's that? Small God syndrome. Because the God in your brain is not the God of the Bible. If you think God is like that, if you don't think that God is intimately aware of every aspect of your life. Jesus Himself put it this way. He said, the hairs on your head are all known and numbered by God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father knowing all about it all together. And you are far more valuable to God than many sparrows. I love how King David himself expressed this intimate concern that God had for his life. Psalm 139 and verse 1 says this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Well, I understand what David was expressing there. Because the fact of the matter is, when you stop and think that God knows everything about you, that He knows every word you speak before it even comes off your tongue, that He understands your thoughts from afar. I don't even understand my thoughts, and I'm right here. When you begin to comprehend that, you're like, that's almost too much to grasp. It's too much to comprehend, but it's truth. God cares about your down-sitting and your uprising. God cares about your conduct as a believer. Why? Why is that so important, especially in the context of conducting yourself in the house of God? Well, I think it's absolutely important for one very important reason. You know, I've had the opportunity to spend quite a bit of time talking about the claims of Jesus Christ with non-believers. And as I share with non-believers, you would not believe how many times over and over and over again the number one question, the number one objection to Christianity that keeps people out of the kingdom is not miracles in the Bible. It's not Jesus' exclusive claim to be the only way to God. It's not the idea of the Trinity or some theory about the Lord's return. The thing that keeps people from coming to Christ, catch this, is the behavior and conduct of God's people. Invariably, I will run into people, and after they get through all their objections and all their mental gymnastics, underneath it all, there was someone who called themselves a Christian who'd done them wrong, who really stuck it to them. And maybe you've heard this before. You know, if Christianity is true, why are all the biggest hypocrites in the church? And I have two answers for that. One is facetious and the other is a little more serious. The facetious answer goes like this. Hey, if you're worried about hypocrites in church, come on in. There's always room for one more. You'll feel right at home. But secondly, and this is more importantly, yeah, there are hypocrites in the church. And who among us can really say that we live up to all that we say we believe in? That's why I don't call you to follow a church. That's why I don't call you to follow Christians. That's why I call you to follow Jesus Christ. Because He's no hypocrite. And He will never let you down. Hey, you want to get let down in church? You want to get bummed out in church? You want to have your church experience just be miserable till the Lord comes back? Do one thing. Get your eyes on people. Get your eyes on people. Get your eyes on a pastor. Get your eyes on individuals who are leading this group or the other. Don't even get your eyes on leadership. Just get your eyes on the people in the pew. That person next to me gave me stink eye today. Make it all about you and make it all about people, but don't make it about Jesus Christ and you will be miserable. But if you focus in on Jesus, if you're here because you love Jesus, if you're here because you're seeking Jesus, because you want to know what His Word has to say, then nobody can get in the way of you glorifying God in the church. Hey, don't get me wrong. I'm not excusing hypocrisy. I'm not saying, well, you know, if people just kept their eyes on Jesus, they wouldn't have any problems. The problem of hypocrites in the church is a real one. And you know how to solve it? Don't be one. You can't be responsible for someone else's walk with God, can you? You can't be responsible for the person sitting next to you and the decisions they're going to make, whether they're going to walk their talk or whether they're going to live a double life or whether they're going to say all the right words but have this wrong life trailing behind them. You can't be responsible for them. You can't even be responsible for your spouse. You can't even be responsible for your children's decisions concerning following Jesus Christ. But you can be responsible for your decision to follow Jesus today. decide today, hey, there's a lot of hypocrites in the church. I don't want to be one. Decide today that if people have been hurt because people who seemingly are godly let their tongues just cut people to shreds, that I'm not going to join in that kind of talk. Decide today that if people talk about God's love but never demonstrate God's love, you're going to go the opposite direction. You are going to show people the love of God, not just talk about it. If you do that, then you are going to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. You are going to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Oh, what a different place church would be if each and every one of us took that seriously. And so, the first thing that we need to understand is the conduct that God desires for us in the house of God. But notice something else. We are also told in this passage the character of the house of God, how God Himself defines what church is to be all about. Notice in verse 15 it says, "But if I'm delayed, I write to you, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Three phrases here that define what a church is to be. Not from your point of view, not from my point of view, not from any human being's point of view, but from heaven's point of view. Three things that characterize the church from God's point of view. The number one phrase we run into here is that the church from God's point of view is to be the house of God. The house of God. Now, when you hear that phrase, what runs through your mind? Most of us think about mortar and brick, right? Oh yeah, 3850 North Commerce Center Drive. That's the house of God. Maybe it's not mortar and brick here. It's tilt-up concrete and stucco and drywall. But the fact of the matter is, people tend to associate the idea of the house of God with a physical building. When I was going to seminary, I took extension classes at a church in the San Fernando Valley in California. And as I was driving to this church, I drove past this massive church edifice every day. And on the front of this amazingly huge complex dedicated to spiritual things was stamped in silver letters, "This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And I used to drive by that and I go, they missed the point. They completely missed the point. That's not the house of God. This is not the house of God. No physical plant, catch this, no matter how glorious, no matter how surrounded with familiar memories of spiritual experiences it is for you, is the house of God. I mean, stop and think for just a second. The most glorious edifice ever built for the glory of God is not some church made out of crystal that you see on Sunday mornings on TV. It was the temple in Jerusalem. And when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, it was an awesome edifice. So much so it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People, not even believers, would just stand and gawk at the architecture and the beautiful ornate decorations and the gold that surrounded it and the lavishness of the building. If there was ever anything that we could point out and say, now there's the house of God, that would be it. But do you realize that even Solomon himself, when this awesome building was being dedicated that he oversaw the construction on, didn't come to that conclusion. At 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, at the dedication of this building, when it was brand spanking new, when everything was polished, when it was as good as it was ever going to look, listen to what Solomon said. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." The book of Isaiah, God reiterates this. He says, "The heavens are my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What sort of house, then, will you build for me?" You see, the house of God, the house of God that we see here, is not a physical building. So what is it? It's a house in the sense of a home. Now, there's a difference between a house and a home, right? Anybody can build a house, but it takes a family living together in that house to make that house a home, right? Same thing is true when it comes to church. Church isn't about a physical plant. It's not what God is doing in terms of facilities. It's what God is doing in terms of making us a family. Turn in your Bible with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we see a beautiful description of what the house of God is really all about. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 says this, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That's what the house of God is all about. It's the household of God. God intends church, from God's point of view, catch this, God intends church to be a place where we gather together as a family. Not where we go and practice formality. Not where we go and see how quickly we can get in and out. Not where we go and we just listen to a nice sermon and sit there and have this passive sort of experience together. Hey, you know, we around our church have a phenomenon. We call it Calvary Standard Time. And, you know, invariably, whenever our services start, although this morning was kind of an exception because of the change of the service schedule, when our services start, I know what Calvary Chapel people are like. I stand up here and I give announcements, and I know there's going to be probably about 10 people in here listening to these announcements. And sometimes I sit around and go, wow, you know, attendance is really going to be low today. But by the time I get up here to speak, boy, the place is filled up. Well, what's going on? Well, I know some of you guys are perennially late, and you know, you're just operating your own time limit. But one of the things I love to see, and sometimes I can see it through the double doors out there, is that people are outside relating to each other. They're glad to see each other. They're asking each other how they are. There's nothing that blesses my heart more as a pastor than seeing people out there just taking a moment to pray for one another or encourage one another, or someone with their Bible open, you know, sharing some word that the Lord had shared with them earlier in the week that really had encouraged them. But you see, that's when God's people gather together as a family. That's what we are here to do. That's what pleases God. It's not just come on in, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. I mean, it's get together and encourage one another. Encourage one another in the Lord. That's what it means when the Bible says that this is the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, the word church has really suffered down through time from bad PR. Church tends to mean buildings, and it tends to conjure up images of stained glass and organ music and people dressed in their Sunday best. And, well, around here, I guess this is the best that we can do on Sundays. But the fact of the matter is, the word church in Greek is a very vivid word that most of us don't understand. It's the Greek word ekklesia. It literally means the fellowship of the called out ones. We are called out of the world and we are called into a relationship with God. We are drawn to God. We are drawn together, catch this, because we're being drawn close to the Lord. That's what God desires to see as the function of the church. To bring you close to Him, to draw you close to Him. If you ever wondered how passionate God is about all of that, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, we see Jesus as He looked on the city of Jerusalem, and He really reveals His heart concerning His desires for His people. Matthew 23 and verse 37 says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." See, God's desire, Jesus' desire for His people, the people that were in Jerusalem, was that they would come to Him and that He could shelter them, that He could give them security, that He could give them stability. It's like a mother hen gathers her young under her wings. That's what God desires to see happen in church. That's why God has drawn you here, because He wants you to be drawn to Himself. And that should be our number one goal. You understand that? People come to church for all kinds of different reasons. I certainly know that. Some people come to church because it's habit. They were raised with it. You know, they'd feel guilty if they weren't here. Still others come to church because they think, well, you know, it's good for social reasons and business contacts. I mean, you can't hurt, you know, showing your face around there and people think you're an upstanding citizen. Still others say, well, you know, it's good for the kids. Good for the kids, you know, good for them to have this background, so I guess we'll be here. You know, and people have these different reasons for being in church. There's only one legitimate reason to be in church. First, because God's drawn you here. And secondly, because now that you are here because you want to draw close to God. You want to be close to Him. Not because you want to hear certain music, not because you want to hear a sermon, not because you want to hang out and socialize, but because you want to seek Him. Oh, I love the promise that God makes to His people regarding this. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29 and verse 11, passage we quote quite a bit, God says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." But then He continues, "And then you will call upon Me and pray to Me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek Me and find Me," the Lord says, "when you search for Me with all your heart." You see, God is calling each and every one of us. The big question is, are we going to respond to that call? Some people get mad at church and say, "Well, church didn't usher me into the presence of God." Hey, church can encourage you. A fellowship of believers can push you in that direction, but it's ultimately up to you. God's calling. Will you respond to His call? That's the function of church, to draw us close to the Lord. That's what the meaning of the word church is all about. But notice something else that the church is intended to do. The church is intended to be a foundation as well. It is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the message that the church is to be getting out today? Is it come to church? What is the message that we are to be sharing with the world? Hey, come here instead of over there because here is better than there. A lot of churches, that's what it's all about. But the message of the church, catch this, is to be truth. We are to be the pillar of the truth. All a pillar is not much in and of itself. It's just a little post, right? But it's what you set on the pillar that really matters. What is to be set on the pillar that is the church is God's truth. We exist merely to make God's truth more visible in this world. That's our job. That's what the Lord would have us to do. And you know what? When you understand that, it's just such a remarkably liberating thing. We aren't to make up truth. We are simply to relate truth. We aren't to spice truth up and edit truth so that people will like it. We are just to present it and let God do the rest of the work. And man, I just love that. So much pressure off of me. You know, I've had the opportunity to speak in some pretty high-powered, confrontive situations about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of you will say, "Wow, where do you get the courage to do that?" I'll tell you where I get the courage to do it. I'm not sharing my opinions here. It's not a win-lose. It's not about me, you see. It's about God's truth. I remember a few years back, I had an invitation to go and share in a comparative religions class in a very secular public high school the truth claims of Jesus Christ. This person who called said, "You know, well, we've had everybody else in here from soup to nuts," and I asked my teacher, "Could we have an evangelical Christian come in and share what Christians believe about a relationship with God? We've had witches and warlocks and druids and Muslims and Hindus, but we've never had an evangelical Christian. Would you come in and share with the class?" I said, "Sure, I'd be happy to." So I came into this classroom, and basically what I did was I shared with them a passage out of 1 John chapter 5. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I just shared three very basic things from that passage with the class. I said, you need to understand, biblical Christianity says three things. Number one, a relationship with God's historical. The witness is this. It can be verified through the hard facts of history. Secondly, a relationship with God is relational. It is something that is based on the love of God. The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And finally, a relationship with God is volitional. It requires a decision on our part. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then I just opened it up for questions. And boy, it was just an awesome time. I remember about three periods in, some of the Christians there came up to me and said, "Oh, you better watch out for this class period because this guy in the class, he's the campus atheist, and boy, he's gunning for you today." And this guy, you know, stood up and he said, "Well, how can you say the Bible's historical? Everybody knows it was written 300 years after the facts." I said, "Everybody knows that." "Who's everybody?" He goes, well, everybody, every good scholar knows that. I mean, it's just been proven. I said, oh, really? Have you ever heard of the Rylands Fragment of John? And he looked at me and said, the what? I said, the Rylands Fragment of John. It's called that because it was in the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England. It's now in the British Museum. You can go and take a look at it if you'd like. What it is a segment from John chapter 5 that exists to this day that even the most radical scholars have agreed dates to no later than 120 A.D., or less than 30 years after the writing of the original. That seems to blow your theory out of the water, doesn't it? And this guy was blown away. And after class, after school, in fact, this guy and I met. And boy, he changed his tune. And I shared the love of Jesus Christ with him for over an hour after school, all the questions that he had. But about five periods in, this teacher was just really getting bent out of shape. And finally, during the break between classes, he came up to me and he said, you know, you've been saying to the kids that you're not here to preach, you're not here to convert anybody, but all you've done is preach and you're converting everybody. I kind of laughed and I said, you know, I could only wish that was true. But you're the one who invited an evangelical Christian to speak in your class. What in the world do you think the word evangelical means? He said, oh. I was never invited back, but we had a great time. Why? Because it wasn't about me. It wasn't about win and lose. It wasn't because my status would rise or fall based on... It was just telling them what the Bible had to say. Tell them what God had to say about their lives. That's what the church is to be. We don't preach ourselves, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If the world wants to accept that or reject that, that's on them. Our job is to present the truth of God clearly, concisely, and compassionately, and let God do the rest. That's what God desires for the church. It is to be a family. We belong to one another. People should see God's love on display here. It should be a fellowship. The reason we are here is to seek Jesus Christ, to have a closer relationship with Him. But it should also be a foundation. It should be a place where we go and are confronted with the truth of God. Ah, the truth of God. What's that all about? What is the truth? I mean, churches have disagreed over virtually every tenet that we find in the New Testament. Some people will say, well, if Christianity is so true, then why can't you guys seem to agree about anything? And granted, there's a lot of controversies in the church. But Paul here lays down for us what we are to communicate as a church. What is beyond controversy. Notice what it says, and without controversy, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, fascinating passage because it talks about the mystery of godliness. And you know something? Godliness, living a life that pleases God, is a mystery, isn't it? I mean, the idea that God desires to make people like you and me just like Jesus Christ, that mystifies me. Why? Because I look at my life now, and I see all the crud, and I see all the dysfunction, and I see all the ways, and I'm twisted, and I'm torqued, and yet I see what the Bible says, that someday I'm going to see Jesus, and I'm going to be like Him. Because I will see Him face to face. I will see Jesus, and I will be like Him in my character. I look at that, and I go, how in the world can you pull that off, God? That is a mystery. And if godliness ceases to be a mystery to you, then you've missed the whole point. Because godliness isn't about you and me and all the little Bible verses we memorized or all the studies we've done or all the titles that we've occupied in churches that we've been in. Godliness is about something God does in our hearts, making us like Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ like? What is Jesus all about? Well, verse 16 doesn't leave that to the imagination. It says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Fascinating passage of Scripture. Because the way this is laid out in the original language tells us something. This was an ancient praise song. This is something that people sang in the early church. It has that cadence to it in the original language. Why do you suppose, of all things, they would put together a song like this? Well, stop and think for just a second. What do songs do best for us? They stick in your brain, right? You ever had the dreaded attack of the clock radio syndrome go on in your life? You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've got one of those clock radios that wakes you up to music in the morning. Heaven help you if the first song you hear on your clock radio in the morning is a song you can't stand. Because it's going to be going through your brain, right? There's something about music, words set to music, that just lodge in our consciousness. You know, I don't have a whole lot of brain cells to spare, right? But up here in my hard drive, for instance, I know probably the lyrics to at least 10 or 12 songs written by the Monkees. You know, it's just up there. And I mean, I could quote them to you. And you could probably quote them to me, some of you up there. I mean, some of these just idiotic things, they're just taking up space in there. How'd they get in there? They were words set to music. Gosh, this guy after the service, the last hour, came up to me and said, "Yeah, Pleasant Valley Sunday, man." I go, no, get away from me. I know the words to Pleasant Valley Sunday. I can't believe it. But here we see God taking advantage of that same thing. He set words to music, and they begin to take a prominent place in your mind. Why was it so important for these things we see here to take a prominent place in the minds of God's people? Well, here we see six statements, six truth statements about Jesus Christ. In fact, when you take a look at this and you understand what's being said here, what we see is a sweeping, comprehensive picture of what Jesus is all about, who he was, what he did. In fact, if you just understood these six truths, you could share effectively the story of Jesus Christ with anybody you met. Now, let me challenge you. If someone were to come up to you today, right after this church service, and say to you, "Can you tell me about Jesus Christ? Why do you believe in him? What is it about Jesus' life that you find so compelling?" What would you say? I mean, we're all experts at talking about things in the church or crazy doctrines that are floating around or, you know, this and that and the other political opinions or you know, things about surrounding Christianity. But how comfortable really are we? How capable really are we of simply telling people about Jesus? Just about him. Not getting sidetracked, not getting distracted. Just about Jesus. Six things here that I believe, if you get them under your belt, will give you the wherewithal to be able to share effectively the message of our glorious Messiah. Notice the first statement here. God was manifested in the flesh. This, I believe, refers to the mystery of the incarnation, the virgin birth, if you will. One of the most remarkable prophecies we see in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 declared, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, another remarkable prophecy, especially for those who doubt that Jesus was God. It says, "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder. And you shall call his name Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." You see, born in that manger in Bethlehem was not just a spiritual leader. He was not just an advanced spiritual being. Born in that manger was God in human flesh. That's the Jesus whom we share with the world. Notice as well, it says he was justified in the Spirit. The idea of being justified in the Spirit, I believe, calls back to an incident in the life of Jesus that revolved around the time of his baptism. You remember when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist? We are told that the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him, and a voice came from heaven from the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." But you know what happened right after that? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And that was a very significant number to the Jewish mind, because the Jews looked at the 40 years of wilderness wandering that they went through, and they saw how they were suckers for every temptation that came down the pike. But Jesus, in his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, passed every temptation with flying colors. What we say to people when we say he was justified in the Spirit is that our Jesus was sinless. He never missed God's will at any time. Seen by angels. Very interesting development here. What does this mean? Well, when we take a look at the presence of angels in the life of Jesus, really it serves as kind of benchmarks for the life of Christ. Because angels, as you recall, were present when? They were present at the birth of Jesus Christ. They were the one who announced his birth to the shepherds out in the field. Angels were also present in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. After the devil attempted, we are told the angels came and ministered to him. Angels were also present at his trial in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was asking the Father that the cup might pass from him. Nevertheless, not his will, but the Father's be done. We are told that he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and an angel was sent to strengthen him. Angels were with Jesus at his resurrection. Remember when the women came to the tomb, who announced the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead? It was an angel who said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen just as he said." Angels were also present at the ascension. Remember the disciples standing around, cluelessly looking as Jesus rose again into heavenly glory? We were told angels appeared and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking into the heavens? This Jesus who was taken from you shall return in exactly the same way." So when you use the presence of angels, you know what it does? It gives you benchmarks to keep you on track in terms of relating what the life of Jesus was all about. If you relate his birth, if you relate his temptation, if you relate his trial in the Garden of Gethsemane, his resurrection, his ascension, you've done something. You've shared with someone a blow-by-blow description of the life of Jesus Christ. Preached among the Gentiles. I believe this shows us that Jesus came to break down any and every racial and ethnic barrier and distinction. That the love of God is equally available to all people everywhere. Believed on in the world. Well, the Scriptures tell us that unless one is born again, one cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone believe in it. Jesus himself said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him first." And so I believe that this sharing refers to the whole idea of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, that each and every one of us must make that decision. And finally, he was received up in glory. This is the blessed hope, that Jesus himself has ascended into heavenly glory, not just to kick back till the end of all things. The Scripture tells us that he intercedes for us continually. He is praying for you, even this morning. You've got a friend, the ultimate friend, in high places. Some people say, "Well, do you think it's right to pray to the Virgin Mary?" My response is, why pray to the Virgin Mary when you can go right to the source? You can go directly to God. That's the access we have through Jesus Christ. And we also have the blessed hope that our Jesus is coming again. Six truths, right? If you have these six truths under your belt, you can share comprehensively with anyone what Jesus has done. But even more than this, understand something. The more you begin to understand Jesus, the more you begin to have your eyes open to the mystery of godliness. Why? Because, catch this, the mystery of godliness is this. You and I can never live a life that pleases God. You and I will always fall short. But there is one person. When we look at his birth, when we look at his baptism, when we look at the ministry of angels within his life, when we look at his resurrection from the dead, when we look at it being preached on among the Gentiles and believed on in the world, ascended into heavenly glory, when we see all these things, what do we see? We see a perfect life. Only Jesus Christ can live the Christian life. Now catch this, because this is so important. This is the answer to the mystery of godliness. You cannot please God by trying harder. You cannot please God by putting a series, maybe even these scriptures, up on your refrigerator with a vegetable magnet and say, "Okay, I'm going to do all these things today and be like Jesus." The mystery of godliness is this. You and I were never intended to live the Christian life. Jesus Christ, indwelling you and me through His Holy Spirit, is the only one who can live that life out through us. Our job, our responsibility, is to simply surrender and yield to Him. To be honest enough to Him to say, Lord, I can't live a life that pleases You today. I'm going to blow it in so many ways it's going to make my head spin. But You sent Your Son to make me right with You, and You filled me with Your Holy Spirit to give me the power to live a new and different life. Please, Lord, live Your life out through me. That is the mystery of godliness. Are you experiencing that? Or are you falling into religion and getting frustrated, trying harder, but seemingly falling farther and farther behind? The good news is this: Christ in you, Colossians 1:27 says, is the hope of glory. Christ in you can overcome. Allow Jesus not only to indwell you as a believer, but to overflow your life. And the mystery of godliness will be displayed in you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You show us in Your Word this awesome picture of the ultimate mystery. Not only what You want to see happen in the church, not only what the church should stand for, but the truth upon which we stand, that You love us, that You sent Your Son, that He lived a perfect life, that He died in our place and rose from the dead so that we could have newness of life in the here and now. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Lord, my prayer is that You would allow us to explore this mystery of godliness, this mystery of how our lives are going to be ultimately transformed. And Lord, my prayer is, if there is anyone here that doesn't know what it means to have You living in them, let them know right now that all they need do is open their hearts and invite You in. And Your Scripture says, the one who comes to You, You will in no wise cast out. Oh Lord, thank You that becoming a Christian doesn't mean joining a church, doesn't mean doing a bunch of religious rituals. All it means, as Your Word declares, is confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Save us, Lord, but even more, begin to transform us. May the love and presence and life and light of Jesus be manifest in us. In Jesus' name, amen.